The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge you as God and God alone. The Lord God, who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, omnipotent and glorious. And our Redeemer, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name again we ask for help as we study your word, praying again, Lord, teach us to pray. We're sinful, weak, and weary, and we ask for more of your grace, which you give. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. My goal in this address this morning is twofold. Particularly to encourage ministers concerning their duty to lead in prayer, lead the people of God in prayer, with some applications for those who listen to those prayers, which I know at times can be one of the harder things to do in a public worship service, to stay focused and concentrated on the prayers of the church. I hope also to foster a spirit of prayer in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the engagement of the whole church in the prayer life of the church. I want to begin with a syllogism. Prayer is a divinely ordained link between the power, the omnipotent power, the omnipotence of the triune God, and the exercise of that power in the affairs of men and nations. Prayer is a divinely ordained link between the omnipotent power of God and the exercise of that power in the affairs of men and nations. Only Christians, those belonging to the body of Christ, the church, can truly pray. And so if the church desires to see the omnipotent power of God at work in the present day, the church will pray, truly desires, the church will be a praying church. But how? The question is, how ought the church to be busy in prayer? What are we to be doing? And my aim this morning is to set before you not an exegetical sermon from 2 Chronicles 30, but a topical address answering this question, how ought the church to be busy in her great work of prayer? And to set before you an outline of the practical theology of the prayers of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Mother of God's people. I would submit to you that the prayers of the church in public worship are the fountainhead of the prayer life of the church. And from this fountain flows then private, personal prayer. Events like days of prayer and fasting, or the prayer meeting of the church, what the old writers would call concerted prayer or social prayer. And so my main topic is going to be the prayer of the minister in corporate worship on the Lord's Day as an element of our public liturgy. And then connected to this, treat two subsidiary topics by way of application or extension from the main. A few brief comments on private prayer. And then the second subsidiary topic will be the prayer meeting of the church. So the main, prayer and corporate worship on the Lord's Day, and then prayers of the church, as that prayer, as it were, flows from the fountainhead to individual private prayer and to the prayer meeting of the church. First, prayer in the public worship of God. And what I want to set before you here is a recovery of the means of grace, perhaps a forgotten means of grace. We think a lot about the preaching of the word, rightly. We think much of the sacraments, again, rightly. But how about prayer? How about public prayer of the minister of the gospel? Our larger catechism reminds us, and you have to track with me for a moment. I'm really mean to use this question. But the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ. In the theology of our standards, the public means of grace are not a supplement to true religion, but rather they are set forth as the highest expression of the exercise of the enjoyment of communion with God, the fountainhead of true religion. David was glad when his companion said, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." To be in the regular public worship of God, to approach the sanctuary and to do so in particular with other believers, has been part of the fountainhead of true religious experience for believers in every age. Now, what we confess concerning preaching, for example, as a primary means of grace, already has bearing on our understanding of the prayers of the church in the corporate worship service on the Lord's Day. The Puritan William Perkins, in his, perhaps you preachers are well aware of his book, you should be, The Art of Prophesying. It has a very short 11th chapter. It's about a page and a half. And perhaps if you read the book, you breeze through it, because it seems to be on a different topic. But in that short chapter, Perkins links preaching and public prayer together when he calls ministerial prayer the second aspect of prophesying. He links the minister's public prayers to his prophetic office. And he makes a link there, or connecting then the whole of that prophetic office, something that you'll see in Acts chapter 6 later on, that the ministers of the word are to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. In it, Perkins writes, after he says it's the second aspect of prophesying, the minister is the voice of the people calling upon God. Perkins draws this connection very clearly from the ministries of the Old Testament prophets. And we don't have time to go through them all, but we can just name names and you immediately understand this. You think of the ministry of Moses, filled with both words from the mountaintop for the people of God, but also intercessory prayer to the God of Israel on behalf of the people. I've been preaching through Habakkuk, and it's interesting to note that this pattern is almost in every prayer, every prophet, even the minor prophets, where Habakkuk there is praying and wrestling with God in prayer with some of the burdens of the people of Israel as they wrestle with his providence. And then God answers him, and there is this interchange between the prophet praying to God and then the prophet receiving from the Lord. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. We believe in a present, living, exalted Jesus Christ, the God-man who ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, some pastors, teachers, and evangelists. Christ appointed the means of grace. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And one of the ways our Savior, the King and Head of the Church, presently teaches and encourages the church to pray is by furnishing the church with the prophetic ministry that has the task to lead in prayer. Ministers not only to preach the word of God and to administer the sacraments, but to pray with and for the people, to lead the congregation before God and to God in prayer. Such prayer is a basic element of our public worship. Westminster Confession 21:3, prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, that it may be accepted, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and a vocal in a known tongue. And you start to see some emphases here building from the idea of the public means of grace of the church, the office of the minister of the gospel, the public prayers of the church. Again, Perkins, the second aspect of prophesying, the confession reminding us that prayer is an element of worship. This conception of public prayer springs directly from the scriptures. I mentioned Moses, but we can go through the scriptures, the prayers of Solomon, particularly the kings of Israel, list here, Asa, Hezekiah, which we just read, this remarkable prayer from 2 Chronicles 30 as he intercede for a people in need of cleansing and ask the Lord for atonement, and the Lord heard and answered that prayer. Hezekiah prays, Ezra prays, Jehoshaphat prays. Israel's leaders engaged in public, representative, and I would also note extemporaneous prayers on behalf of the whole church. Jumping to the book of Acts, the prayers of the church are deeply rooted in the ancient patterns of Jewish prayer. Often beginning with a quotation from a psalm, you think of Acts 4, quoting Psalm 146 and Psalm 2, and then followed by extended extemporaneous prayer. Samuel Miller, in his book, Thoughts on Public Prayer, noted that the prayers of the Old Testament, those who lead in prayer in the Old Testament, that these prayers are rooted deeply in the scripture with scriptural language, but marked by this extemporaneous character, and that the practice of this kind of prayer in the New Testament continues, but also assumes a language and a tone of more light, enlargement, liberty, and filial confidence. The early church noticed a similar pattern in her, followed a similar pattern in her public prayers. Hughes Old writes that in the Didache, church is given a number of texts for the prayers of the service of worship. But then it goes on to tell us that the prophets are free to pray as they wish. We hear much the same thing from Justin Martyr and Hippolytus at the beginning of the third century. Leading in public prayer was obviously one of the spiritual gifts that those who led the ancient church's public worship were supposed to cultivate. The reformers, much later, placed a great emphasis on this aspect of public ministry. Calvin in Geneva emphasized a, and I quote again, a strong dynamic between word and prayer, as he did between word and sacrament. The Genevan order brought by Knox to Scotland was filled with typical prayers, pattern prayers, prayers to learn from. Knox brought this to Scotland, where it was adopted in 1564 by the Church of Scotland. This book of liturgy, Knox's book, included many written prayers, including a section of prayers that he had taken directly, as he said, from the French church in Geneva, reminding us that the reformers were interested in the reformation of the church. Part of the reformation was furnishing the church with a new way to pray. And this was a remarkably new way from what Rome taught concerning prayer. Biblically rich, yet spirit-led, free prayer. Knox enjoined the minister to learn from these prayers, but also to pray. Also to pray, again, hear this emphasis, as the Spirit of God shall move his heart. This early Scottish liturgy included prayers of confession, prayers for before the preaching of the word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, examples for use in excommunication and restoration, also for special occasions, visitation of the sick, in the case of tyranny and persecution, in response to pestilence and plague. A sensitivity in the public prayers of the church to the providential works of God. These genres of prayer were themselves drawn from biblical categories of prayer, and the recommended prayers themselves filled with biblical language. And Matthew Henry later in his Method for Prayer follows in this same tradition. Our orders of public worship ought to reflect this long tradition of public prayer. The church where I serve, which I think has a fairly typical order for a confessional Presbyterian church, reflects intentionally these various aspects of prayer in the life of the church. We have a prayer of adoration and invocation, a prayer of confession after the reading of the law, prayer of thanksgiving and supplication, with finishing with a prayer for illumination for the preaching of the word. We call that one the long prayer, and sometimes it is long. I'll get to that later. Calvin's order included a brief prayer of application after preaching. If you ever read Calvin's sermons, many of them are captured in his collected sermons. Very helpful to read. And then thanksgiving to close the service. And a Reformed liturgy ought to be marked by this strong chord of prayer that runs throughout the entire service, which both expresses our dependence on God and also exemplifies the spiritual character of our worship in a profound way. Now, the prayer life of the whole church springs from, I would argue, this cord of prayer that runs through the public worship of the church. It is in worship that prayer is led, modeled, and taught by the Spirit-enabled, Scripture-saturated minister of the gospel in his public praying. Now, some applications from this section. First, very obviously, if this is the testimony of the Scriptures and the weight of our history and it's reflected in our confessions, ministers of the gospel ought to be well practiced in prayer. And where would that begin? By cultivating your own private prayer life. A good image to have in mind is Moses as he goes to the tent of meeting. And after speaking face to face with God as a man speaks with his friend, Moses returns to the people of God with his face shining. The faithfulness of our private prayers as ministers surely is directly linked to the usefulness of our public prayers as ministers. Samuel Miller, again, without this, there cannot be that feeling sense of divine things, that spirit of humble, filial, like a child, importunity, the boldness. There cannot be a holy familiarity with the throne of grace and with the covenant God who sits upon it, which tell of one at home in prayer and whose whole heart is captured in the exercise of prayer. Brothers, we need to repent of self-willed, prayerless ministry. Jesus, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, this is certifiably true, they have their reward. Men will notice. But when you pray, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. This is fundamental to prayer. Now, ministers, I'll address you again. You have a great responsibility in this task. Your prayers in the life of the church work in numerous ways. Prayer, again, is that link between the omnipotent power of God, divinely ordained link, and the exercise of that power in the affairs and life, particularly of your congregation. You are to give yourself continually to prayer and the ministry of the word, continually. We need to do better to clear the decks, to plan for prayer, to prepare for prayer. Perhaps churches should have prayer leave. Cut down on some of the study leave and have prayer leave. Give your pastor some days where the phone is off and he can commit himself to fasting and prayer. Follow our Savior as ministers of the gospel who went to desolate places to pray. When you are leading in public, be careful to actually pray when you pray. Sometimes I cringe when I hear a minister speaking about God instead of to God, saying something like, "The Lord is good, his mercy endures forever," which is a declarative statement. If you try getting up in the morning, sit at the breakfast table with just your wife and say, "My wife is lovely and time with her is wonderful." That's not an act of communion. It's a good statement. I am fairly sure she won't receive it as well as you might hope. Likewise, ministers, when you enter into worship, you need to enter with a conscious, hopeful, reverent expectation, meditation on that you are approaching the God who made the universe. Say, O Lord, you are good. Your mercy endures forever. To pray with the throne of God in mind, with Christ himself in mind, at the right hand of the Father, to the Father, in the name of the Son, by the power of the Spirit, with conscious dependence on the Spirit, for your task is to lead the church of God into the presence of God. You're not just trying to get through the liturgy to get to preaching. Our worship opens with call to worship, the great vow, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, the salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of those is encouragements to prayer. And at that point, having been invited and encouraged and promised God help to worship, the minister begins by leading the people to God and before God. You need to pray conscious of communion with God. From 2 Chronicles 30, then the priests and Levites rose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. This is the Old Testament pattern. It's the New Testament pattern. And the more intense your ministry becomes and the more problems you have, the more you should pray. Knox, in his treatise on prayer, actually said that God delivers trouble to us with the purpose of making us pray, teaching us to pray, spurring our prayer. He says, trouble and fear are the very spurs of prayer. In his treatise on prayer, he argues that trouble was given by God in order that the minister would pray, resulting in the action of divine power for blessing. Now, a little aside, that famous quote from Mary, Queen of Scots, who understood the power of this man's prayers and their effect in history. She was a determined adversary of Knox and the Reformation. She said, I'm more afraid of Knox's prayers than an army of 10,000 men. Remember that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Dr. Wilborn gave that Spurgeon anecdote about in his lecture yesterday about the minister who was worried that nothing was happening while he was preaching. And Spurgeon asked, would you expect anything to happen every time you preach? And the man said, no. He said, that's your problem, but it could be another problem. In all the leading up to that moment of preaching, have you really begun to pray? You're also a model then for prayer in your congregation. This conference is entitled The Church, the Mother of God's People. I have a great blessing of a believing mother. And she, I can remember from my earliest days, she taught me to pray. How did she do it? Well, at the very beginning, she just prayed for me. When I didn't have any words to speak and I was just in her arms. And then when I began to learn my first words, she began to teach me the first words of prayer. She, as it were, placed them in my mouth. Slowly, she and my father as well, they taught me to pray. They modeled. And then days that I was sick, they prayed for me. And days when I was afraid, they took me at night into their arms and they prayed with me and for me. The minister of the gospel is to pray for the church, modeling prayer for them. Your prayers as a minister of the gospel function in the same way for the whole church. They are to be edifying, instructive, worthy of imitation. Use the outline of the Lord's Prayer, the helpful exposition of the same, and the catechism as a starting point to improve your prayers. I recommend Samuel Miller's Thoughts on Public Prayer. Study the great prayers of the Bible. Read the Psalms. Improve your praying. Prayers to teach, not in a wooden manner, but in the whole. It should act as the answer to the question. It should be the public answer to the question. How does a mature Christian approach a holy and gracious Father in prayer? Now for all the members of the church. Many believe that our piety begins with private exercises. It's strengthened by fellowship. This is the modern evangelical view. Small groups, Bible studies, prayer meetings. And it's finally supplemented then after that by public worship. There's a kernel of truth in this, and what is that? Without true heart religion, and private communion with God, there is no true spiritual life. If you're here this morning and you're not praying, and you don't pray, you're not a Christian. The Christian life begins with prayer. The Lord to Ananias, how do you find a new believer? Paul, he'll be praying. The Christian life continues with prayer. Going back to the analogy of marriage, imagine spending just one day with your wife. I'm giving you a lot of bad ideas. Don't use them. One day with your wife saying nothing to her. Just one day. Go to bed at night and just purpose to say nothing. It will immediately impinge on communion. So much more with God and the Christian. McShane, but a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. I'd stop here to ask you the question, do you pray? If not, then pray this: God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for Jesus' sake. Begin the life of prayer. Today. Now. But I've been a Christian long enough and a pastor long enough to know that we, to our shame, have too much yet in common with the disciples in Gethsemane. The Lord asks us, watch and pray, and we fall asleep. Maybe you struggle to pray, and you wonder, how can I learn to pray? How can I grow in prayer? I appeal to you, pray, Lord, teach me to pray. He'll answer that prayer. He did for his disciples. But I also encourage you and exhort you to make better use of the public prayers of the church in public worship. Many Christians treat these prayers as ground that just needs to be covered before we get to preaching. No, you have to understand that prayer here is the approach in worship to the holy mountain of God, from which we expect to hear him who speaks. It is part of the movement of the worship service, and it lies at the heart of that service. Prayer, then, is this earnest and familiar talking with God, marked by the conviction, this is Knox, that we stand in the presence of the omnipotent creator of the heavens and earth and all that they contain. Whom thousands of angels assist and serve, giving obedience to his eternal majesty. And if you want to learn to do this, and if you've been weak in this, and you fail in this, but you hunger and long for more, one of the ways perhaps you can learn better to pray is don't ever again, when you hear your pastor say, let us pray, check out. But join in. What's happening? When he says that, what's happening? Your minister is expendable. But he's been sent to you by Jesus Christ, the great intercessor now at the right hand of the Father. And you need to think about Christ who leads you in worship. Under the ministry of the Word and in the public ministry, in the public prayers of the church, giving your heart and mind words to follow. You know, when you learn to read, you probably had a teacher somewhere along the way that put your finger under the words and brought you along. Maybe you've come into worship and you know you haven't prayed as you ought. Maybe your heart is broken because of grief. Maybe you're tired, worn, and weary. And the great shepherd of the sheep, by his Spirit empowering the prayers of the church, with Christ as our mediator who promises to take them to the Father, the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. In Revelation, these prayers of all the saints are mixed with incense from the angel's censer. They ascend to the Father who returns them to earth with noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Again, when you hear the words, let us pray, Christ himself extends his hand to you, giving you a window into his present glorious life of intercession at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he himself puts his finger under the words and takes you along in prayer, leads you, and teaches you to pray. And you need to be actively engaged in the prayers of the church. And as the ancient writers in the ancient church would say, and join in them with your public Amen. If you do this, you will learn to pray and learn to love to pray as you follow Christ in prayer. Now, the public prayers of the church. I want to move now to a second topic concerning the prayer life of a local church. And another way that the minister of the gospel, together with the elders of the church, can foster prayer in the whole church, prayer that flows from this fountainhead. And that is by appointing special times for prayer, prayer meetings, or what some old writers called concerted prayer. I've already dealt with a little bit the matter of private prayer in my previous comments, but now I want to move to something that for some Presbyterians is controversial or not important. Prayer meetings. Spurgeon, and for those Presbyterians who find this to be controversial, quoting Spurgeon probably won't help me, but I will anyways. Spurgeon makes an interesting comment in his treatment on the church's prayer meeting, saying, "In those churches which are not altogether bound by liturgies and rituals, it is common to hold meetings for social prayer." What Spurgeon has in mind is the practice of less formal meetings of believers for prayer outside of formal corporate worship services on the Lord's Day. What is the warrant, if any, for such a practice? Again, some Presbyterians I know who might think little of Spurgeon have little place for such meetings. Then I often hear the other extreme, which is that these meetings supersede the primary means of grace in public worship. And the assumption is made that these meetings are so critical to the life and welfare of the church that we really should elevate them above the public means of grace and public worship. And again, I quote Spurgeon, this time with a little bit of ambivalence. "The most likely place to find the Spirit is in the prayer meeting. And then the cream of the Christian church will be found among those who commonly assemble for prayer." And this is where some people recoil. Statements which there is some practical wisdom in them. I don't think in the first one, the most likely place in which to find the Spirit is the prayer meeting. I think it's not wrong to see that people who hunger for communion with God will be at a prayer meeting. But what is the warrant for this? And is there a warrant for such? And what place do such meetings have in the life of the church? What should happen in such a meeting? Is there a warrant for the prayer meeting to be part of the public life of prayer in the church and for elders to encourage this sort of thing? To answer this, it's important to begin with biblical data. Not a few times I have heard advocates of prayer meetings wax eloquent concerning the connection between prayer meetings and revival, and using such apparent connections as the warrant for such meetings. This might actually be if that's your only argument, an example of the post hoc fallacy, which is to conclude that since the rooster crowed before sunrise, the rooster causes the sunrise. Not a great way to do our theology and set the practice of the church. Now, prayer certainly is connected undeniably to the revival of true religion in the scriptures. Think of Psalm 80. Think of Jeremiah 29. There's a connection between a praying church and not just the public prayers of the church, but the prayers of all God's people and God's blessing and mercy to rest on his church. The question is, how shall we foster this? Well, let's begin with something that naturally comes before such prayer and pull together a few building blocks to build a biblical practice of prayer meetings and concerted prayer in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first building block is Christian fellowship and spiritual conversation. Believers speak about the Lord together. Deuteronomy 6, if you're parents, your home is commanded to be permeated with the word, with spiritual conversation, with the things of God. The church as a body is to be marked by the same thing, spiritual conversation. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Comfort and edify one another, just as you are also doing." Malachi 3, "And those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them." This made the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, spiritual conversation. An interest in spiritual things communicated from believer to believer in the regular life of the church. Matthew 18:19, Jesus says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." And here there's a link between the communion and agreement of two believers and the intention to pray and the Father's answer to that prayer. This basic spiritual impulse of spiritual fellowship has been a hallmark of the church throughout the ages. Such meetings, as an aside, have been incubators of the revival of true religion all through the history of the church. You think of the Killing Times in Scotland and the little bands who met together to pray. You think of the conventicles leading to the Dutch Second Reformation. I could go through many more. John Bunyan gives a good example of this kind of spiritual communion. He writes of three or four poor women sitting at the door in the sun in Bedford. Their talk was about a new birth, the work of God on their hearts, how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked of how God had visited their souls with his love in the Lord Jesus, with what words and promises they had been refreshed, comforted, supported against the temptations of the devil. And I thought that joy itself made them speak. Go back to Matthew 18:19-20. "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And then this promise, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." We also find informal prayer, not just public prayer. This is the second building block to be critical to the life of the believing people of God. You'll find in high liturgical traditions without free prayer often an inability of the church to pray freely and informally. Think of, I don't know if you've ever heard of a Tibetan prayer wheel, pagan praying, mechanized. Pagan praying is just to say a lot of things without understanding. Superstition. Jesus speaks against this. A prayer wheel just has a lot of words on it. You just spin it. Solves the whole problem, spending time. You just spin it and the words are supposed to go to the gods. God's believing people are different. They pray to the one true and living God, and they pray to him with their own words, with the expectation of being heard. In Seth's day, men began to call on the name of the Lord. We jump ahead in Genesis to Genesis 24. If you want to have a study of what the private prayer life of an individual believer looks like, look at Abraham's servant for a moment. A man who sat under the ministry of Abraham and did not consider prayer only to be something done when Abraham was there or under Abraham, but it flowed from his heart freely and naturally. "Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day." We have Gideon's prayers, Hannah's prayers, Elijah's prayers, Hezekiah's prayers, Nehemiah's private prayers, Paul's private prayers, Cornelius' prayers, and many more. Supremely, our Lord Jesus' life was also marked by private prayer. Now, when we add to this conference, communion, and private prayer, the biblical record of believers praying together with others in time of need, social prayer, what the old writers called concerted prayer, or the prayer meeting, we find references to this kind of prayer offered by the church. Psalm 137, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept." And then later in the psalm, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom. And this should bring your mind all the way to Acts chapter 16, where Paul goes to Philippi and he finds Lydia and the women praying by the river. Daniel 2. Daniel is about to have his head removed from his shoulders, together with his three friends, because they had been conscripted into the unhappy corps of wise men in Babylon who couldn't answer the question of the king, "What did I pray about? And tell me what it meant." It's very instructive that Daniel brings this back to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in the night vision. We have the meeting of believers for prayer resulting in the enabling of the prophetic ministry of God's appointed man, Daniel. Jump again to the New Testament. See Paul's request for the prayers of the whole church for the preaching of the word, that a door may be opened, that I be given words to speak. Zechariah 8:21, "The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, 'Let us go, continue and go in prayer before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts.'" The spirit of prayer is then to permeate the whole land. Jonathan Edwards, famously takes from this text a humble entreaty for the whole church to be engaged in persistent corporate prayer in prayer meetings, arguing that this wasn't just a call by the prophet to the revival of true religion, but actually a call by the Lord for the whole of God's people everywhere to engage in persistent prayer like Abraham's servant long ago. These speak, he said, of an extraordinary spirit of prayer as preceding and introducing that glorious day of religious revival and the advancement of the church's peace and prosperity. Later, Edwards, in the same work, refers to Jeremiah 29, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you, perform my good word toward you, and cause you to return to this place. Later, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to your captivity." There's so much in here, but it is the promise that you will return, the means of that return, the prayers of the people. And we go back to Psalm 137. We actually have an inspired psalm that tells us where they did it, by the rivers of Babylon. The concerted prayers of the whole church. Edwards rightly notes the profound biblical connection between revival and the restoration of the church and the regular and common prayers of the whole church. Matthew 21, Jesus says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation," asking his disciples to join him in prayer. Acts chapter 1, before Pentecost, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers." Acts chapter 4, praying for God's protection after persecution. "When they had prayed, and they are with their companions, raising their voice to God with one accord. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness," connecting the concerted prayers of the church to the empowered, spirit-empowered public ministry of the church. Acts chapter 12. "Peter was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." When he came out of prison, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and many were gathered together praying. The United Presbyterian minister, J.M. Johnston, who has a work on the prayer meeting, its history and biblical warrant, which is of some usefulness, "The practice of Christ and his disciples in meeting together in private rooms, upper rooms, with the women, with the doors shut for prayer, in conference, distinct as to the time, place, and form of service from temple and synagogue, was retained by the early Christians." From these clear examples, we see a pattern of prayer, a pattern which is also commended to us in our shorter catechism, in its commentary on the preface to the Lord's Prayer. Preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "Our Father, which art in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others." The pattern of the Scriptures, twofold pattern, particularly in the prayer life of the whole church, begins with the public, united, corporate prayer under the leadership of the minister of the gospel. But there is another beautiful thread of the whole of the church, together with one accord, gathered to plead with God for his mercies in this world. In our congregation, we all have a midweek prayer meeting, and both our order of liturgy and our midweek prayer meeting was there before I came. These are things that in God's mercy I came to and learn to enjoy, as they were already there. We gather, we use the word, we have broad participation. We encourage our members to attend this meeting. We do take care to make a clear difference and a necessary difference between the public worship of God on the Lord's Day, which we believe to be necessary, and this voluntary encouragement to participate in the prayer meeting. An elder leads a good discussion of prayer requests, follows us with scripture reading and a few brief comments, opens the time of prayer with prayer from the Word. After this, any member of the church is free to pray. We close our time with prayer by another elder and the singing of a hymn. The whole of it takes an hour. And many times, the Lord has blessed us in remarkable ways in the prayer meeting. And we delight to follow the pattern of Acts. And if your congregation doesn't have a prayer meeting, or if you're a minister and you've never sat in a prayer meeting, you've never had one, it is a pattern to follow in the New Testament. It's a glorious pattern. It's a blessed pattern. We give attention to the various forms of prayer: confession, adoration, thanksgiving, and petition. We instruct on the purpose of prayer, not time to teach or instruct others or advocate a political cause or hundreds of other things. It's time for humble joint entreaty of the God who made the heavens and the earth and who loves his church. I would recommend Ryan McGraw's two short books on the prayer meeting for more help on this. But this is a time to pray for the advance of Christ's kingdom and to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. When placed in right relation to the fountainhead of prayer life in the church, the Christ-ordained ministry of the gospel in public prayer and corporate worship, when the prayer meeting is placed in right relation to corporate worship, it is a place to put into practice prayer learned and modeled at the feet of Christ. It gives opportunity for spiritual conference, the sharing of needs in the congregation. It makes the connection more clear between preaching, again, that emphasis of Edwards in his humble entreaty for prayer meetings, between preaching and prayer. It makes that connection more concrete, gives opportunity for the church to obey the apostolic injunctions to pray that a door might be opened for the word. It encourages the minister of the gospel in his labors. There have been so many times in the last 12 years in the prayer meeting in the church where I, as a minister, have been overwhelmed as I listen to the prayers of young and old for the cause of Christ. And I've often thought, surely again, Lord, I am deeply unworthy to shepherd a praying people. Second, it reminds me that as a minister of the gospel, holding a sacred office, with great responsibility to lead and shape the prayer life of the whole church, that I remain at the same time a sheep of the great shepherd. Sometimes I say this to my children at night when we go to prayer. Children, I'm your father. It's an office given to me by God. But when we go on our knees together, you need to know, all of us, without distinction, need the same Lord Jesus Christ. We need the same mercy, the same forgiveness, the same Spirit. In the prayer meeting, we're on our knees together as members of Christ and each other, one body. This promotes the unity of the church. Finally, I would argue that it is a profoundly Protestant practice. Those from perhaps a higher liturgical, even Presbyterian tradition or other high liturgical traditions might bristle at these words. But I think it's a profoundly Protestant practice, evident in the great revivals of religion. Free prayer by the whole church. Every member with access to the throne of grace through the one and only mediator, Jesus Christ, simple or profound, united in Christ for his kingdom and glory. So are we praying? If prayer is a divinely ordained link between the omnipotent power of the triune God and the exercise of that power in his church in the affairs of men and nations, and only the church, only Christians can truly pray, then are we praying? Are we really praying? Don't you long? Look at our day. Everything's swirling around us. Don't you have a deep sense of your need? for Almighty God to hear us, to bless His church. We can look around at the church and have all sorts of high-minded reform complaints, which I'm not very patient with often. Why would we do this if we're not praying for God to have mercy? If the church truly desires to see the omnipotent power of God at work today in the affairs of men and nations, the church will pray. May our Lord Jesus Christ teach us to pray. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come to you, the one who takes us by the hand and teaches us to pray. By your Spirit opening our eyes to see your beauty and glory. Through the finished work of our mediator, who we now confess ever lives to make intercession for us. Lord, we are encouraged to pray. Lord, our hearts longing in a confused, fearful, panicked, ungodly world. Our hearts longing for the revival of true religion, for your Spirit's power on all your faithful gospel ministers. Lord, with our own weakness and weariness and sadnesses and burdens and tears, Lord, we bring them to you, the Lord who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who keeps truth forever, never forsakes the works of your hands, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, worthy of our worship, praise, and adoration. Lord, even now we enter in. We bow before your throne. We pray that you would teach us to pray, help us to pray, spur us to pray. Forgive our prayerlessness. Be merciful to us, for we are sinners. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.